This week, we're going to shift topics and talk about something a bit more depressing. As opposed to ancient evangelism, we'll talk about a little bit about ancient apostasy. All right, before we begin, we shall open in prayer and ask God's blessing on our study. All right. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, as always, we come to you, Lord, with a grateful heart that we can come and gather as your people to worship you, Lord God, that you've called us out of darkness and into the light of your Son, Lord God. And we pray that as we begin to look into your word, that you would guide us, that you would teach us through it, Lord, that you would cause us to have our minds changed by it, Lord. Especially in this topic, it's sort of a difficult topic for us, Lord. And we pray that with it, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it is to be truly righteous and to have true peace, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So, last week, we finished up talking about how the Queen of Sheba came through, and we saw how all the kings of the earth went to see Solomon, and we talked about the massive shift in worldview that occurred in the ancient world during Solomon's day and a couple centuries afterwards, right? And like I said, I found that topic to be absolutely fascinating. It's a fun topic to study, but now, the second half of 10, there's a little bit of a shift here. Still Solomon is in his glory. Still kings are still seeking his wisdom. But he starts a downward trend, as we shall see. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 10 of the book of 1 Kings, we read, "The weight of gold that came to Solomon..." Actually, you know what? I don't want to start here. In order to do this properly, I think we should start in Deuteronomy, just so we get an understanding of what we're going to be reading, okay? So, I'm sorry about that. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 17, all right? This is the law for the kings, just so we know exactly, and we have a firm grasp and a firm understanding of what we're going to be talking about in terms of Solomon. Okay, so... beginning at verse 14 in Deuteronomy 17, we read, "When you come to land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So here, they were clearly allowed to have a king. They said, sure. God said, do you want a king? When you get into the land, sure, you'll be able to have a king. There's a reason, I believe, that God did it this way. There's a principle there. A king does add something to a nation. Right? But they weren't allowed to have a king to bring them, to go before them. That's what they wanted a king for, right? When they asked Samuel to give them a king. Give us a king to go before us, right? And as into war and things like that. Right? They weren't to rely on a king in terms of war because God was going to go before them and fight for them, right? They were to go and conquer the land first, and then they were able to have a king. They weren't to rely on the strength and the arm of men or a man. They were to rely on God, right? While they could have a king after that, though, after they conquered the land. Once they put down their enemies in the land, then they were allowed to set up a king. And so he could establish and govern the kingdom. Okay. So, there is that first. But then he says, he has to be among your brethren. This is a principle that we can firmly understand, right? Our presidents have to be natural-born citizens, right, of our country. Which is biblical. It's absolutely correct. There's a principle that Christ even speaks about in terms of a good shepherd, right? A good shepherd, He is the one who cares for sheep. The sheep are his, right? But a hireling will allow the sheep to be stolen and robbed and everything else. You know, it's funny. As far as I can understand it, well, if we look at European history and leading into the modern period, whenever royal houses, needed to be continued, they'd look to other nations to find kings or queens or whatever else it would be. Like, for instance, George III, he was a German, right? George III from England, he was a German. He was of the Hanover House. And this caused, there's a lot of movement of people from different nations, different royal families, right, moving all over Europe. So there were a lot of claims to different thrones based on bloodlines and everything else. And more than anything else, really, the tension that this created in Europe led to World War I, basically. And after that, through God's providence, there are no more kings in Europe now. There's really nothing left of a true monarchy in Europe. And this is, God's doing. They vied for these positions. They violated this commandment over and over and over again, which led to all sorts of problems. I mean, inbreeding and all kinds of things, all these royal families coming together. The George who was supposed to govern the provinces of, the colonies of America, he was not all there mentally because of all the inbreeding that occurred. But he also didn't care about these people because, he was had no real ties to us as being a fellow Englishman, I guess. He was more tied to Germany. But it wasn't really Germany at the time. There was no Germany as there is Germany today. It was that region. But anyways, so moving on. From there, he says in verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." All right, so then, what were horses used for back then in the ancient world? What were horses? Well, what would the multiplication of horses be? What's that? What kind of war? Offensive war. Aggressive war. Right. They weren't to have an aggressive war machine. What was used for defense in the ancient world? Walls. Right. Fortresses. Things like that. Horses were able to travel long distances quickly. Right. Well, more quickly than you can on foot. And they were used aggressively. That's generally the principle that we read about here. They weren't to have a large offensive army. Now, they could have a small army to defend. As a matter of fact, we read in Kings that the good kings set up fortresses and battlements around the perimeter of Israel. There's nothing wrong with that. Oh, sorry. There's nothing wrong with that at all. They should do that. Good kings should protect the land. They are a shepherd, after all. Right? They need to protect the people. However, they were not allowed to have a large, aggressive war machine. Okay? And then it says, also, it shall be... I skipped a verse. In 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Okay, so he's not supposed to multiply wives. What is the multiplication of wives? Why would a king want to multiply wives back then? What does that mean? What's that? No. Political alliances, that's right. Generally, what happened back then is you marry the princess of whatever land, and now you have an alliance with that country, right? That's how that worked. That's how it's always worked. But they weren't to do that. They were not allowed to make these political alliances by marriage. And we know that Solomon did that over and over and over again. We'll read more about that later. All right. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So he's not allowed to build the public treasury in excess. There's multiple ways that a government builds its treasury. What are some of the ways that a government builds its treasury? Taxation. Very good. Yes, that's absolutely true. They're not to oppress the people through taxation. All right, that's one thing that we're not allowed to do. What's another way that governments build their storehouses? Huh? Yeah, plunder. That's right. So we already see they're not allowed to have an aggressive war machine, right? They're not allowed to tax the people into excessively or oppressively so that they can maintain their vast war machine. And yes, they're not allowed to do those things. But there's another way they also build their treasuries, and it's dealing with a lot of the same things. Arms deals. Arms deals it's quite lucrative. You know, we know that all too well with our military-industrial complex. We're going to talk a little bit about how this applies to us, because it's interesting when we look at God's law in relation to warfare, what Solomon did and what we do. There are many parallels, right? So those are basically the three laws for a king. He's not supposed to multiply horses. He's not supposed to multiply wives. He's not supposed to multiply gold. Okay? So we'll go with that in mind, those three things in mind, we'll now go back to 1 Kings and look and see what Solomon was doing. So back in 1 Kings 10, beginning in verse 14, we read, "The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold." This is the first time this number appears in the Bible, 666. What is the 666? What is that? Huh? The number of the beast, right? Exactly. Yep, this is a mark of the beast. Not the mark of the beast, but this is a mark of apostasy, right? Let's give you a roughly an idea what 666 talents is, right? A talent is like around about 75 pounds. So 666 talents is 49,950 pounds, right? Last week I looked at the gold numbers, just looking at what an ounce of gold costs, you know, in our currency today, right? Last Saturday, who knows what it, I don't know what it is this Saturday, but or Sunday, but it's $1,231.20 an ounce, right? So that's $19,699.20 a pound. So 666 talents is $983,975,040, right? This was taken in annually by Solomon just in gold. This is only the gold, not including the ivory, the spices, and everything else that they would trade in. But just in the gold alone, nearly $1 billion for coming into a country about the size of Delaware. You know, so this is a lot of money coming in, a lot of gold coming in. But the number 666 here, you know, in light of the book of the Revelation, is significant. You know, the numerology in the Bible is significant. There's a reason these numbers are given to us. So besides that, from the traveling merchants, so there's more gold even than that coming in. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of the traders, and all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. So that's not even including the taxation that was going on, what the merchants were taking in and everything else. There was more gold coming in to Solomon's house. Besides that, this is just what he was acquiring himself. So, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. Three minas of gold went into each shield. So he made 200 large shields, body-sized shields they would have been, and a bunch of the regular, and 300 regular size shields. Now, we get a picture of what these shields were used for a couple chapters later in chapter 14 of 1 Kings. It talks about what happens to these shields, what they're used for, etc. Verse 25 to 28 of chapter 14 says this. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. So basically, when the king went out, you have these guards with these gold shields. Well, in Rehoboam's case, bronze, because there was a diminishment in glory in the kingdom at the time. They went from a heavenly kingdom, right, to basically an earthly kingdom, if you will, a kingdom like all the other nations around about them. What would happen is when the king came out, the guards would surround him with these gold shields. And remember, like when the king went out, he was carried on a couch, right? He was carried on one of those things like that. So round about him, while he's sitting up high, there's a shining cloud round about him. This is a picture of the glory cloud, if you will. And there's nothing wrong with this. It was a picture, a model of heaven, as it was, you know, Israel was supposed to model themselves after heaven. And so here we see the king being surrounded in glory. And there was necessarily, there's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but there's an implied excess. So that's what these things were used for. They wouldn't have been used for battle or anything like that. It was just a symbolic picture of the king's glory. So, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood besides the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. So while Solomon sat on his throne, there are 12 lions. You know, go up six steps, and there's 12 lions up to get to King Solomon. All of this was made of ivory, overlaid with pure gold. Now, that's pretty intense, really. But what does that remind you guys of? What's that a picture of? Throne with these lions there. What is that like? Nothing? Reminds you of nothing? No? Like cherubim and whatnot, you know? Huh? I can't hear you. Sure. Like Solomon, like the king sitting on his throne was surrounded by these lions, right? Yeah. Well, God is on the throne. He's surrounded by the seraphs. And one of the faces is a lion face, actually. But cherubs and seraphs, right? So it's another picture of the heavenly model. So there's nothing wrong. Again, there's nothing particularly wrong with that. But like we said before, there's an implied excess. Now, it just doesn't mean that Solomon was fully apostate at this time. When we fall into sin, it's always gradual, right? It's always a gradual slide. And so Solomon begins to accrue this massive wealth, you know. God told him that he was going to give him wealth. But now we start to see a bit of an excess. There's things that just move Solomon in that direction. Now, all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon was pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks, or monkeys, or whatever your translation says there. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And then here again, now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And we saw that last week. And each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, and at a set rate year by year. So they're paying tribute to Solomon yearly. And Solomon gathered chariots. Now this is where we start to see, so he's not to accumulate gold, right? That was one thing that was supposed to, the king was not supposed to do, accrue vast sums of gold. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. We read that, verse 26. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. The chariot cities were those fortresses like we talked about. A good king was supposed to set up fortresses, right? All roundabouts. Israel. That's what the good kings did. We're told that. At peacetime, they built fortresses, set them up and whatnot. There's, you know, chariots, though, however, are used in aggressive warfare. And here we see, as we read on, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowlands. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. The king's merchants bought them in Keva at the current price. Where was the king specifically not supposed to go to get horses? In Egypt. Right. And this is exactly what Solomon was doing. Though Solomon didn't use the horses that he was multiplying, he did something else with them. But he did, in fact, began to, multiple were given specific numbers of what Solomon did. And we know the chariots were used in aggressive warfare. They're not a defensive tool. They're an aggressive tool. Now, a chariot was imported from Egypt. That was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So what was Solomon doing now? He is engaging in arms dealing, right? Now he's a supplier of arms to the nations round about him. Syria plays a vital role in a lot of the rest of what happens in the book of Kings. Syria comes up against Israel time and time and time again. Well, Solomon supplied them with arms. He allowed them to build an aggressive war machine because he allowed another nation to violate God's commandments and for what a king is supposed to do. And those horses were then used against Israel. How many times have we seen that happen to our own country? We supplied, I can't even think. My goodness, Osama bin Laden and the Taliban, right, with arms in the 80s to fight against Russia, right? What happened? Well, those same arms were used against us not so long ago, right? That's what happens. We engage in these things, and, man, it just doesn't work out. God has got a set way of doing things. He's got a plan. So I want to talk just a little bit about God's plans for war, because it's an important topic, and we do these things way more than Solomon would ever have dreamed of. My goodness. One arms deal is more than all the gold that Solomon took in an entire year. The things that we engage in. You know, it's insane the amount of things that we do as a country. I mean, there's a couple principles that the Bible speaks about in terms of war. And in terms of peace, in terms of what a nation is, what a nation ought to do, and those sorts of things. So in Leviticus 26:6, peace we see in that verse is a covenantal phenomenon, right? We already read Deuteronomy 17, what the rules are, what the laws are for a king. But Leviticus 26:6 says, when I have cut off your supply of, what did I say, 26:6? Oh, I'm reading 26:26. Sorry. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of all evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. This is a promise if they obey the covenant, if they obey the terms in which God has given to them, right? To Israel. Right? If they were obedient to the law, then the sword won't pass through their land. But then he says, turns right around and says, if you disobey, then the sword will devour your land, right? Basically. Well, we see Israel as an example for us, right? We're told that specifically by Paul, but we see that happen time and time again with Israel, right? As we read the Bible, they were disobedient, and so the sword came in and devoured them over and over and over again. Well, some of the rules for warfare, right? I'll just give you five. There's one, age for military service. How old did you have to be to serve in the military in Israel? 20 years old, right? Okay, well, you don't send the children off to die. They're not yours. Can't do that. They don't belong to the state. They don't. And it was voluntary. And it was small. Very small. Because God could conquer by many or by few. A possession of an invasive force. Having a giant military war machine that can go and invade other nations. Right? The military is only supposed to be defensive and small. It's supposed to be small. A well-regulated militia, as our Constitution says. Right? Not a giant standing army. As a matter of fact, if there's one thing that our founders feared more than anything else, was a giant standing army. Because it can be used against the people. So, God's word says that they were not to have a large... We already read that in Deuteronomy 17. The defensive force is good. The good kings, as I said already. We'll read more later. I probably won't be teaching when we do that. But if you read about the good kings in Israel, they set up battlements. They set up fortresses. They protected the city. And God granted them peace. But they didn't build a war machine. So, another thing. Deuteronomy 20:19... Well, in Deuteronomy 20, it talks about the rules for warfare. But 2019, scorched earth policy, right? So ever since we have General Sherman in the Civil War, as he marched down through Georgia, he slashed and burned everything, right? That's a no-no. You're not supposed to do that. And ever since then, that's how we have conducted and engaged in war. We burn everything. Doesn't matter. We have our planes that go way up high, and they bomb indiscriminately. Everything. The scorched earth policy is not biblical. It's not right. It's not good. It's not our earth. We can't just destroy it like that. Or real politic, right? Real politique, however you want to say it, whatever. I don't know. If you guys studied in social studies or history, real politique, right? It's a power politics. It's a principle governing based upon practical objectives rather than morals or ideology. Right? This is a good example of that is those foreign alliances that we see in Israel. The kings would make alliances with the nations round about them to protect them. Right? 1 Kings 20 is a great example of that. You have Ahab and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. All right, so Ben-Hadad comes up against Israel with his war machine. God delivers even the wicked king Ahab from Ben-Hadad. And instead of striking Ben-Hadad down, he weakens him. He crushes him. He destroys his army a little bit. But he allows him to live, and he makes a treaty with him. He calls him his brother. He's like, he's my brother. And so they make a treaty together. He was going to be, to Israel, a buffer state between him and the larger threat of Assyria, which was on the other side. He wanted a buffer state there. God called him to kill and strike down, utterly destroy this wicked king from Syria. And instead, he decides he's going to play power politics and use Ben-Hadad and this treaty that he had made with him and this nation as a buffer state between them and Assyria. there's one thing that we're good at. We even have a department in the CIA that is all about regime change. We engage in that constantly and all the time. I mean, we've done it in Iraq. We're in Syria right now. Syria's still around, and there's still a problem for people. But we're in there to get rid of Assad for some reason unbeknownst to me. I can't figure that one out at all. But we did it in Iraq, Afghanistan. And all of it is just about regime change. It's all about power politics. We're trying to put people in power that we think would be more beneficial to American interests, right? We say, for instance, let's look at Iraq because it's a simple one, right? Well, Saddam Hussein, or even Assad in Syria, they're wicked people, right? They treat their own people very badly. They need to change. We need to change. We need them out of power, and we need to put somebody else in, right? And every time we have successfully done that, what has happened? Someone worse ends up in power there, especially in that region of the world. And why is that? I mean, why would that be? Like, we get rid of Saddam Hussein, and now it's just absolute chaos. But the people that we put in power, they have no... I mean, they're just as evil or more evil, and the people are more oppressed. Well, because a problem is a problem of the heart, right? They don't have the proper, as we talk about excessively, worldview, right? They don't have the same values that we do. They don't have the same respect for human life that we do at all. But we try to spread our gospel of democracy all across the world, right? That's the gospel of America, is the gospel of democracy. And we do that through force and bombs. That's how the gospel is spread for democracy, right? We put man in power. It's a humanistic religion. And that's what we spread all across the globe through force. And we say, this person is bad. Assad, he's terrible. He treats his people terrible. He needs to go. He needs to change. We need to put somebody in there who's going to support American interests. Right? We need to have a real democracy put in its place. Well, these people can't even have that. They don't have that mindset. But at the same time, it's an issue of the heart. And as a matter of fact, there's only one true democracy in that region, isn't there? Right? Israel. Correct? Right. And they are some of the worst abusers of human rights in the world. I mean, what they do to the Palestinians is absolutely terrible, and yet we support them. But, and Saudi Arabia, we support them because they're cool with American interests. So they're good, even though they are abusers of human rights. It's nothing to do with human rights. It's about who's going to support American interests. That's real politique, right? That's something that you're not to engage in. And then there's the fifth point that I will just briefly mention, is preemptive war policy. That's another one. War was only supposed to be defensive for Israel. War was only supposed to be defensive. That's how God gave them a king who was able to defend the people. And that was all. Not engage in aggressive war or preemptive war. The place where we see this, the greatest king that Israel had, right? My mind just went blank. I'm so sorry. I hate when that happens. Either way, but I'll tell you right now. Give me just a second. I'll tell you exactly where it is, or at least who it is. Oh, yeah, all right, I'm sorry. Josiah, that's what I was trying to get to. Josiah, the greatest king that Judah had, I guess. After the kingdom divided and everything, he even reunited the kingdom. He unified the kingdom again. He was said to be as great, if not greater, than David even. Right? Loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, And do you know how he died? Do you guys remember how he died? How Josiah died? Well, the king of Egypt went up to attack the king of Assyria. Josiah saw that, well, if he does that and he gains, you know, all this power, then he could be a threat to them. So preemptively, he went out to go meet the king of Egypt and battle the king of Egypt. He took the military force that he had, and his horsemen and everything else, and went out and met the king of Egypt preemptively. And there, God struck him down, even the greatest king that Israel had ever. He was killed because he violated his policy again. It was not his place. We're told that God is the one who establishes the boundaries and borders of nations. God gives men the rulers that he does. Every nation has a ruler that they deserve. And we can't go around playing God and setting rulers in place that we think should be there. That's just how it works. And engaging in preemptive war is another way that, well, violates God's laws and commands. So, I mean, peace. We want peace. You can't get it through these methods. You can't get it through warfare or militaristic power. The whole peace through strength. I mean, Reagan's policy of peace through strength, right? Having a strong defensive force is good. It is good. You know, the king does have to protect the land. That's what the government's role is protecting. However, peace is a byproduct of righteousness and justice. Time and time again, we read in the prophets, right, that Israel thought that they could have a large defensive force, or they could have all these military alliances, and they would use those to protect them. And every single time, God took that and flipped it on its head. And time again, that's what occurs. Well, we see it happen in the modern world over and over and over again. A nation, the greatest example of peace in, it's not really the modern world, I guess, leading right up into the modern world, was the kingdom of Byzantium for over 1,000 years. They really did have a real peace. And you know what they said on the throne? It's funny. In Byzantium, and though they did have a powerful ruler, but what they said on the throne was the Bible. They literally put the Bible on a throne. It was a symbol, of course, saying that, and they weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, the kingdom of Byzantium. But they did. They tried to honor God. And when they fell, the first thing that they did that led to their downfall, it was they inflated their currency. They debased their currency. Well, that's another thing. That's another topic entirely. But that was the first thing they did. And quickly thereafter, within like 20 years' time, they were gone, wiped out. Not entirely gone, but they were crushed by the Muslims. So we're told now, bringing it around, I suppose, we're told that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace, right? And yet there's vast warfare and all this stuff. And then we think of like verses like Matthew 10:34, where Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, right, but a sword, things like that. So how do we reconcile those two things? Christ being the Prince of Peace, and then him saying, I did not come to bring peace on the, you know, but a sword. We'll divide houses and all of these things. Well, how do we reconcile those two things? Peace, we saw, or I want to stress anyways, is a byproduct of righteousness and justice. Peace is God's covenantal blessing that he gives to a faithful people. Jesus didn't say he didn't come to bring peace. That's actually not what the word says. The word bring in the Greek is, well, it's bolo, but it literally is cast or throw. It's the same word used, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't throw your pearls to the swine, right? That's what it says. He didn't come to throw peace on the earth. That wasn't his intention. Peace comes gradually. As if we read in Isaiah, right, Isaiah 6, about the establishment of his government, and of peace there will be no end. But it is gradual. The kingdom grows gradually. Peace comes gradually. It's a byproduct of righteousness and justice. As nations are more righteous and nations are more just, then there will be peace. But how does it come? And we'll end with this one. Peace comes. If you go to Isaiah chapter 2, this is a new covenant promise. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." We know what that is, right? We know that's the church. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's a promise for world peace. I mean, God isn't a liar. His word cannot be broken. Right? Scripture can't be broken. We're told that over and over. But how does this come about? First, law, obedience, and peace. And it's funny how it comes about. Well, obviously being obedient to God's law, but economics, really. It's economics. Trade. Trade is a great way to have peace between peoples. If you're trading with each other, you're not going to be at war, right? They pound their swords into plowshares. That's an economic thing, but that's a whole nother topic. But either way, it comes through obedience to the law of God, right? The faithfulness to his word. That's how peace comes. So with that, not through military might or force, but through faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. "Justice, justice shalt thou do," he says, right? So, and he says that to the kings, not just to, it does say it to everyday people, but that was specifically addressed to the kings. So anyways, with that, we'll end. And then when we pick up again, we'll see the final step in Solomon's apostasy, his last one, right? He wasn't supposed to multiply gold, he wasn't supposed to multiply horses, and he wasn't supposed to multiply women. And we will see his multiplication of women that led to his ultimate downfall, the spiral that Solomon fell down, right? So, anyways, that will close and end. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we do thank you, as always, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that you've taught us how it is that we are to live. Lord, we pray that we would be a faithful people, Father God, that we might be obedient to your word, to your law, Lord, that we might see peace again, Lord, and we pray now that as we begin to worship you this day, Father, that you'd be pleased with our worship, that it would be a sweet-smelling aroma in your nostrils, Father, and we pray that the hearts of the people will be ready to receive the word as preached. Lord God, be with Pastor as he brings us your word, and we pray that we'll take it, apply it, and live it, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.